So, turn to Isaiah chapter 25 and this glorious kind of poem that we have written by Isaiah. Now, you're all invited to a party. When you get an invitation, do you sometimes get a bit excited? Maybe it depends on who's inviting you and what the party's going to be. But if it's something that's you think it's going to be really ostentatious, it's big, there's going to be fantastic food at it, you might start salivating. You might get excited quite quickly at the thought of being invited to a party, to a feast. And so when God wants to explain what life is like eternally, beyond this broken world, this fallen world with war and pain and suffering and illness and all of that, Scripture is very clear. God has revealed that's not going to be the way the story ends. There's going to change. And when he wants to give us a picture of almost what words fail to express, he uses a picture of a party, of a banquet. And that's what we've got here. And in particular, it's a celebration banquet, a celebration feast over the reality of death. Now, is death something that's going to affect you? 100% of us are involved in this conversation this morning, aren't we? And yet we live in a society that doesn't like to talk about death, doesn't have any answers to death outside of the Christian faith. I suppose there are a few other attempts at answers, but we may have to disagree with them. But here is a song that's celebrating the reality of hope in the face of death. And so even if you're not sure if you're a believer today, I would think that perhaps you'll find this worthwhile just to pause and to think, well, how, why could it be that such a hope could be a reality? And as Isaiah unpacks that for you, he starts at the beginning of his chapter with the invitation to the people who can come. And then verse 6 and 8, you've really got a description of the feast itself. And then, as I said, towards verses 10, 11, and 12, you've got this peculiar kind of rejection because of human pride. So in order to unpack this, and given that our society is really struggling with the question of death, and many people don't believe in the Christian hope, I'll start at the end because that's kind of connected to where many people are in society today. And then we'll look at the feast, and then we'll look at the invitation. So we're just reversing the order of the passage a little bit for us today. So, is it, first of all, possible to decline? Then is it possible to enjoy? And then how do you receive? Let's think of the declining, first of all. Declining this RSVP, this invitation to a party that God gives us. What might go into that? Well, as I suggest today, you cannot assume any longer that people have the Christian hope. We've had it for hundreds of years in our culture, but today, more and more people are slipping away from having that. They may have a general vague belief in an afterlife, very hard not to, but even many more people today are outright atheists and say, well, I just don't even believe there's anything that happens after death. There was a British writer, novelist, as he faced his own impending death. He wrote a whole book about it. His name was Julian Barnes, and he could not find an answer. And even though he was always in and out of churches, he described that as a desire really just for the aesthetics, the beauty of the buildings. He, in fact, said about the Christian religion, he said, the Christian religion has lasted because it is, to quote a beautiful lie, a tragedy with a happy ending. So he couldn't believe that there would be anything after death, even though he had sleepless nights thinking about it. And yet there was something still prodding him to look for answers, something from the very religion that he said he couldn't believe in. And he went on to talk about how, he said, I miss the God that inspired Italian paintings and French stained glass German music and English church buildings, those tumble-down heaps of stone on Celtic headlands by the beaches that were once symbolic beacons in the darkness and the storm. He travelled around England looking at these sites and around Europe and realised it was all influenced and inspired by this hope that comes to us through Jesus Christ. But he couldn't accept it. He thought it was all a lie. And he didn't like what the alternative was either when he looked around a kind of modern lifestyle. And he didn't think too much of what he called the secular modern heaven of self-fulfillment, the development of personality, the relationships which help define us, the status-giving job, the accumulation of sexual exploits, the visits to the gym, the consumption of culture. It all adds up to happiness, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And he said, that's our chosen myth. So he didn't believe that either. He couldn't find happiness through all these avenues that non-religious people are busy burning the candle at both ends of their life today, pursuing. So he's in a dilemma. Where is the answer? And he really died without finding one. And so, for so many, there's no sense of an answer. But there is nonetheless a real fear about death. One man who influenced the way the Western world thinks hugely was Sigmund Freud. And he himself was obsessed with fear. I think he lost a brother when he was very young, and maybe that lingered with him. And he lived with a constant fear of death throughout his life, even as he strenuously argued that, once again, Christianity was a delusion. The Christian hope of defeating death was a lie. And yet, he had no answers to it, and his heart could not rest in it. In fact, Freud closed one of his essays on war and death with a curious suggestion. If you want to endure life, prepare yourself for death. And he actually got quite close to the truth there. Because Scripture would say, like what we quoted right at the beginning in our call to worship, that if you want to, let's say, not endure life, but to live life, to even enjoy life, the Bible would say, well, prepare yourself for death. Think about it. Number your days and turn your heart to wisdom, and it'll actually enable and empower you to enjoy this life more. It's not morbid. So, no answers. Nonetheless, there's a real fear of death. So, what do you do? Well, take another writer in, C.S. Lewis. And there's actually a movie out right now in the cinemas here in Tampa, called Freud's Last Session or something like that. Freud's Last Session. And it is based on a play that was conjured up as a dialogue between Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis. That play itself was based on a famous book that I've quoted to you before. So if you compare now, there's Freud, there's Julian Barnes, there's so many people who surround you in your lives who think like that, that there is no hope in the face of death. Then you got C.S. Lewis, who, remember, was an atheist himself. Then he became a convert to Christianity later on in his life. And he said that really, when you come to looking at death, there's only three approaches to it. You will either desire it, or fear it, or ignore it. So Freud feared it. Some of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, you can desire it. But the average Joe on the street today ignores it, blots it out, never thinks about it. Keep yourself so busy, so distracted, that you never think about death. And so Lewis said that's the third alternative, he said, really is the one that the modern world calls healthy and is surely the most uneasy and precarious of all the options when it comes to death. Now, why is there such a roadblock to receiving this hope? Well, you can only have this hope if you do believe in God. If you don't, to quote the great theologian John Hadley, who I was visiting the other week, he said, if you don't have this hope, you're toast. And the absence of the hope really does suggest to us there's something missing in your life if you don't have that. That's what Scripture's saying. So why is there a roadblock? Well, that's why we're starting at the end of the chapter, because it suddenly mentions this group of people called Moab, one of the old enemies of Israel. And there was something about them facing God's judgment, not facing God's hope, because there was something wrong in their heart, in their attitude to God. And Moab was particularly known and referred to elsewhere in Isaiah because of one particular heart issue: pride. They really exemplify pride. Small nation, up in their mountain castles, very strong and utterly opposed to what God was doing in the people of Israel. And I think that's why they're picked as the example. And that's what it's talking about in verse 11. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down their high fortified walls. He will lay them down to the ground, to the very dust. There's cleverness there. There's competence. They're able to build great things. And there's self-assuredness. They are full of their own abilities. And those three things coalesce together in human hearts and become roadblocks to receiving this invitation to the party. Pride will block our ability to receive this invitation. Lots of things can go into that. Part of the way pride manifests itself in the human heart is this desire that there should not be a God who would have any kind of authority over our lives. So if you get rid of him, you have to, by definition, get rid of the hope of eternal life. C.S. Lewis again said that this was one of the major attractions for him to be an atheist. The pride in his human heart hated the idea that there would be any authority, capital A, any authority interfering with his life. And so he was rather drawn to the idea that there could be a quick and easy way out of life when circumstances became intolerable. And to quote, I think it's Lewis himself at this point, rather than the guy who's writing about him, in that view, that unbelieving view of the universe, he said, it had an enormous attraction that death ended all. You know, for some people, the idea that there's no afterlife is attractive. He said, and if ever finite disasters proved greater than one wished to bear, suicide would always be possible. But the horror of the Christian universe was that it had no door marked exit. I've worked with a lot of people who have talked about suicide. You get that all the time in a prison system. And part of the attraction is death is the end. Well, this world, this life is so bad, I want out of it. And then we'd come along and say, sorry. But on what authority do you think death will be the end? There hasn't been a human culture in history up until very recently that's believed that death is actually the end. And the God behind all of life certainly tells us it's not the end. So that's part of human pride. Don't want an authority figure. Want to be able to escape anytime I want. therefore, for Lewis and others, the idea of this invitation was rejected. Because of all of that, because that's the reality of the human heart that Isaiah is very aware of, he also talks about the fact that therefore, you and I, if this is our heart, we may need a pretty serious knock to get through to us. And I think that's why the beginning of the chapter talks in terms of verses 2 and 3 of the pride of people being torn down. This is picturing nations that were in opposition to Israel, to the people that Isaiah was serving, God's people. Fortified towns, cities being destroyed that were oppressing them. Remember last week, the city of man versus the city of God is the storyline of the Bible. Therefore, strong people, verse 3, will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you only when they have been humbled by a knock in life. And the reality is that for some of us to discover this hope in the face of death, it might take a serious knock through life. Some utter crisis in your life where you're broken, where you're humbled. And that natural pride that's in your soul has to surrender because it realizes it's not ultimately competent. It's not ultimately able to control anything and everything in life. And that there's things that we can face that we cannot stop. And so the knocks in life come. As Lewis was meditating on death, he talked about those knocks in life would often come through wartime. He was probably writing this during the time of the Second World War. And in his book, The Screwtape Letters, where it's like a senior devil talking to a junior devil, how to tempt people away from God, kind of like the reverse of our normal story. He has the devil's talking in conversation there and saying, how much better for us if all humans die in costly nursing homes, amid doctors who lie, nurses who lie, friends who lie, as we have trained them, promising life to the dying, lest it should betray to the sick man his true condition. But Lewis was comparing that to the war itself around him and saying, but even during a war, even human heart and vanity cannot believe that they're going to live forever. You can't believe that in a wartime. And so reality would often hit home, and that would make many people begin to look for answers. And many people would begin that search for God. So, you have all of that going on here. Here is your invitation. Some people think there is no invitation, but yet people are still afraid of death. There's a roadblock to us receiving that invitation through our pride, through our desire that there's some kind of exit strategy from all consciousness. But God gives you a big knock on the door sometimes and says, will you listen? It might be hard, that knock. You might think almost, how can God be behind it? But it's a knock of mercy. You could be knocked so badly in life through the most terrible of circumstances. But this would encourage us to see that actually God can be bringing unforeseen blessings out of those knocks. He does that in order to bring you to him, and he does that once you are with him. So, what about the party itself, the second point? How about enjoying the party? What is it this victory is all about then? Why does Isaiah even use the language of a party? We love feasts, Christmas Day, wedding feasts, the 4th of July. What is that? That's all about your victory over those terrible British people, okay? Rebellious colonials. And what you have a huge feast to celebrate a victory as you faced death and whatever else you thought you were going to face as a people. So we connect victory, celebration, food. Because there's something, isn't there, about a great Christmas day with the family, of a family gathering with friends to celebrate a wedding. These are images and memories that we conjured up, even as we're talking about it now, of joy, of happiness, of warmth, of companionship, of laughter, togetherness, of just loving life to the full. Isn't it? That's what we have in these things. That's why we love our parties. And all the food that goes into it. And so when God wants to describe the quality of eternal life, he takes the image of the best of life in the here and now. And then he says, instead of a one-off, how long does a wedding last for in our society here? Some parts of the world, it's 7 days. Here's just 7 hours. And he elongates that image and says, that is what it's going to be day after day, millennia after millennia. That is the image of eternal life. Some people have a very boring picture of heaven. Isaiah uses a party to describe the indescribable wonders of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And then he even goes into the detail of the food on the table in verse 6. And he tells you, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wines. This is not your cheap $3 bottle of wine from Aldi, okay? This is the very best vintage you could get. And it's using that, and they use the best of meats, the finest of wines. The image there is the marrow and the bone. It is a layering image of the very best quality of food that you could get from the very best restaurant. If you're ever going to have a family gathering, a special birthday for somebody, you know, you're not going to go to McDonald's that day, are you? If you did, you'd be shot by somebody in your family. You pick one of the really classy restaurants in Tampa. I don't know whichever one it is. I hear people talk about Barron's Steakhouse or whatever it might be. And you because it's special and you're connecting it to special food. The host is having a feast. And the host's food is what? It is the very best. In fact, it is actually royal food. This is a feast fit for a king. This is the food for royalty. This is the food for the sons and the daughters of the king who sets the table. And he can't put it into stronger language so that you can get a sense of anticipation and hunger and longing. And what is the host celebrating? He is celebrating the victory of his son. You really have to go through into the rest of Isaiah and then into the New Testament to unpack, of course, the details of Jesus, Messiah. But this is the Messiah's feast, and later we see that the Messiah was Jesus. This is the messianic victory of God's Son over the veil of death. On this mountain, verse 7, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up. You're talking about a feast where you're swallowing food, but you're celebrating here the Son of God who swallowed up death forever. And here's the shocking thing, of course. It looked like death had swallowed Jesus up, didn't it? He was literally swallowed up into a cave in the ground, defeated. Even his nearest and his dearest thought the game was over. But oh no, hallelujah, we have a resurrection, don't we? 3 days later, death is torn from the inside out as the Son of the living God tears this veil apart. And that veil has covered the human race since the garden, since the fall. And yet now here's the beauty of the kingdom of God spreading through his church across all nations and all peoples for the last 2,000 years. And people after people have come to be liberated from their fear of death. So who wouldn't want to celebrate that? That's what you've got going on in this passage. Do you see it? Can you taste it? Can you want to long for it? This is a family gathering, celebrating the victory of the Son. Now, more sons and daughters brought into the family. So it's an adoption celebration too. And so that the Son can share the love of his Father with all peoples. And so it ends there in verse 8. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. It's a picture of God individually going up to every face, drying every tear of every one of his children. Because all the pain and all the grief will finally be gone. That's what you've got here. And that's why the New Testament quotes this very passage. 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is your victory? The sting of death has been removed. And then it jumps on to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 19, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper, wedding feast, wedding banquet of the Lamb. Jesus in his sacrificial action, the Lamb. And what do you do when you sit at the bread and the wine and the table on the first Sunday of the month? What are you doing? You're taking the symbols of a feast, the bread and the wine, and you're sustaining yourself with a foretaste of this great banquet, this great victory over death, until that day comes, until Christ returns. All of this is about Christ. All of it is fulfilled in Christ. All of it is about becoming the children of his Father with all of that tenderness and care over our lives. So, how do you receive this then? Don't you want it? Do you really want to stare death in the face with no hope? Well, where's the address? Where is this party being thrown? What are you RSVPing to? One of the focuses in Isaiah 25 is the way he focuses on this one mountain. Verse 6, on this mountain, picturing Zion, the place where God dwelt. And it's saying, there is that place. That sounds quite exclusive. Just one mountain, only one place, one way. Yeah. And anything that sounds exclusive in an inclusive age that we live in sounds terrible. But you've got to balance that against another word here. And that's the word all. You may have noticed that the word all keeps getting repeated in chapter 25. And so it tells us all peoples, all places, all nations, all faces having their tears dried. All the earth, one mountain, but all open to all. One way, but open to all. One address, one place to get this cure for death, but open to anyone. The emphasis in the one mountain is so that you can be sure that you will get the right place. See, there are many offers in the spiritual supermarket today. But there is only one dispensary in town that has the right medicine. And being told where that one dispensary is hardly exclusive, is it? It saves you from running all over the town trying a dozen other dispensaries where there is no cure. That's why it's one mountain, one way, the truth and the life. But utterly open to any and all if you will come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
So,
exclusive and inclusive here.
It's also personal and yet corporate, individual and corporate. There's another comparison here. The verses 1 to 4 use the word I a lot. I will exalt. The picture of the individual responding. It's kind of in the singular. But when you get to the end of the chapter, it's a little bit more in the plural. It's let us rejoice. He is our God, verse 9. So there's a bit of a change. What's going on there? Well, it's telling you that, are you going to travel alone to this party? Sometimes when you go to a party and RSVP to a wedding, the idea of going to a wedding by yourself is quite uncomfortable, isn't it? But this is one party that you have to start the journey alone. You must respond individually and personally to this offer of life. But when you get there, you'll discover you're anything but alone. You've been brought into a whole new family, a whole new community of the us. And that's what Isaiah is emphasizing here. And he's telling you, though, when you travel to this party, you'll be kept safe. In verse 4, he makes that clear. And he says, you have been a refuge for the poor, for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. A picture there of every kind of trouble, whether it's storming of rain or it's the heat of the desert, whatever extreme in life, this God will carry you along the journey until you get to the very end. That's what he's holding out for us. All bases are being covered by God here. And therefore, what can you do on that journey? You can trust him. And that's what verse 9 ends with. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him. We trusted in him. That word trust can also mean wait. So you're waiting until that great day comes. That banquet is yours. You're waiting, but it's an active form. It's trusting in God throughout it all. So, if we really believe what we say we believe, if we really think that home is elsewhere and that this life is a wandering to find home, Lewis says to us, why should we not look forward to that arrival? When you compare Sigmund Freud and how he faced death to how C.S. Lewis, as a believer, faced death, you couldn't get a bigger difference. To quote, how could Lewis or anyone be prepared for death to face this price we pay for sin? The wages of sin is death. How could he be prepared to face this with not only cheerfulness, calmness, and inner peace, but with actual anticipation? The writer asks the question, did his worldview provide him with the resources that made this possible compared to the worldview of Freud? The answer is clearly yes. It was his experience of salvation when he was convinced of who Jesus Christ was and what Jesus Christ had done and what Jesus Christ was offering to do in his life and what Jesus Christ was still holding out for him after death, that allowed Lewis to face death with anticipation. So, have you come to this Jesus personally? Can you say that he's not just the Savior in a generic way, but he's your Savior? We often sing in the face of death the Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." But many people who sing that at funerals do not know the Lord as their personal shepherd. You have to know Jesus personally as your own Lord and Master. And then all of his achievements on the cross and in the empty tomb get communicated to you by an act of faith. And God counts it to you. And then when you physically die one day, you will not die spiritually. But you will find that you have RSVP'd and you are sitting at the greatest banquet ever. And you will love the taste of the best of meats and the finest of wines. And then you will know that finally, finally, you really are living. That is our hope. If you don't know that hope, you can. Right now, Jesus is but a breath away. Salvation is only a breath away. Ask him. Ask him. He's willing to give you himself and the life that he holds in himself forever. But you must turn to him. Turn away from your pride, turn away from your self-assurance, and turn to him. And keep your eyes focused on him. And he will lead you through storm and anything else until that day arrives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you reveal answers. The world has been under the shadow of this veil for so long. But you've come to tear that veil away, to let light shine into our hearts, into our understanding, into our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that everybody here today would be united in this living hope in you. Lord, for anybody who's really still troubled with the thought of the fear of death, open their eyes to see you. If there's anybody here who should be afraid of death but isn't, then give them a real holy fear, so that will drive them to you. And Lord, give us the strength to live this life well that comes from having this incredible hope. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.